Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We'll continue our studies in this wonderful Gospel, Mark chapter 11. Reading from verse 1 to verse 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for this Lord's day. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for preaching. We know this seems to be a not very impressive thing in the eyes of the world to see a foolish fellow up here reading from an old book. But Lord, we know that it is by the foolishness of preaching that you are pleased to save those who believe. And so we pray this evening, O gracious God, that you would come into our midst and that you would bless your word and bless it as it's preached, that you would come and join your spirit to the word, that you would have dealings with us, O God, that you would come and meet with us and cause us to bear fruit. We pray that by your spirit our lives would be productive and fruitful for your praise and glory. And use this sermon and this evening to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I found myself getting up a bit earlier at 5 a.m. in the morning. It wasn't just the enticement of a full English breakfast that my wife was promising me that got me up, but also the prospect, via the wonders of modern technology, of watching the royal wedding on the BBC that was taking place in London. Now, why did we get up so early? The wedding wasn't until 6 a.m. American time, so why get up so early? The answer is we wanted to watch the procession as well, as the future King of England made his way in regal fashion through the streets and through the packed streets and sidewalks of London. It's a very exciting thing to watch a royal procession. And that's really what we have here in Mark chapter 11. We have here a royal procession, not of a future king, but of the King of Kings, King Jesus, here as he makes his way through the royal city, the city of David. Now the difference, though, for this king is that the outcome is not going to be an enjoyable one. The outcome for this king is going to be one of pain and sorrow and intense suffering. This is the last week of his life. This is the final days before Jesus is arrested, tried, and executed upon a Roman cross. And so, though Jesus is attended upon and greeted by thousands of cheering, rejoicing souls who boisterously proclaim him to be their Messiah, what we will see this evening and in subsequent weeks is that Jesus is not quite the Messiah they expect him to be. Jesus is not quite the Messiah that they think he ought to be. This is one of the themes that we will see as we study these chapters in coming weeks, God willing. Now, I've got two main points for us as we look at verses 1 through 11. We're going to look firstly at the arrangements for the king, and then secondly at the arrival of the king. So firstly, let's consider the arrangements for the king. Verse 1 says, "When they came nigh to Jerusalem, and unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples." So Jesus here at this point has concluded that final phase of his ministry known as the Perean ministry, or sometimes referred to as the retirement ministry. And now he and his disciples have begun to make the final journey towards the city of Jerusalem. And so to do that, they need to make their way across the Jordan River near Jericho, and then they head into the city of Jericho, whereupon they stop en route to meet with Zacchaeus, and Jesus then saves Zacchaeus and also two other men, two blind beggars that they met on the way. And now they're going up, now they're climbing, they're heading up that winding, snaking path that goes from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's a journey of about 18 miles that would take them up some 2,500 feet, and it's a journey that they make in a company, a large company, a large entourage of people. Pilgrims, devout Jewish men and women making their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover, one of those three great feasts that was held in the city each year. And this was a festival that would be attended upon by thousands and thousands of people. There are many people who are in this entourage for that reason. They're going up to Jerusalem for the feast. But many of them are there for another reason as well. They want to see Jesus. They want to watch Jesus, to see what he's going to do, to see what he's going to say, to see what is going to happen next. Because there is this tremendous excitement and anticipation, expectation surrounding this man, especially in light of what he's done in recent days. Think about what he did when he was in Jericho, when he met that man Bartimaeus, that blind man. He healed him, and at the end of chapter 10, we're told that Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the road, and Luke tells us that he went along glorifying God. So presumably that meant he went along shouting praises to God and telling people, look, I was blind, but now I can see. I've had my sight restored. And it was him. It was that man there. It was Jesus. He's the one who's done this for me. And then there's also the fact that they were heading towards Bethany. Now, what happened at Bethany? Well, it wasn't long before this that Jesus had visited Bethany at the request of Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus had died, and the funeral and the burial had already taken place, and there were mourners gathered there. But Jesus came along and gave an unusual twist to that whole situation when he went into the tomb, and though Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, he said, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus did come out. He rose from the dead. That was quite an unusual way for those kind of situations to end. Dead people usually stay dead. But here in this situation, Lazarus comes forth. And so you can imagine how news of this was spreading like wildfire across the whole region. The whole region is buzzing with news of what this man has done about Jesus of Nazareth, this man who is now on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. There's this excitement and anticipation and expectation. But also amongst some of the religious leaders, there is a sense of apprehension as well. What is he going to do next? Will he come to the feast? Will he show at the feast, they were saying, John chapter 11? What will he do if he does come? What's he planning? What's he going to do? The religious leaders were very nervous about what would happen if Jesus came at Passover time. 2.5 million people in the city, 5 times the normal population of Jerusalem. This is a time of national celebration, very patriotic, nationalistic, fervent celebrations, as they remembered what God had done in delivering the nation from Pharaoh and from Egypt. The whole city was something like a powder keg at this time. You only needed one or two zealots to say something, and the whole city could be in uproar. Israel's homeland security advisory system, if you like, it was moved up to level orange. What would all these people coming into the city, what would they do? This is something of the background that we have here as we come into verse 1 of chapter 11, where we read there again, they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So these are two little towns that lay just maybe 3 or 4 miles just outside of Jerusalem. Bethany, of course, we've heard of. That was the place where Jesus' friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And this was the place where oftentimes Jesus would stop and stay when he went into Jerusalem. And here on this visit, this is where he's stopping off, en route, before he makes his final journey into the city. Only before he goes in, there are these certain arrangements that need to be made. As it says in verse 1, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you. As soon as you've entered into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. We don't know who these two disciples are. They're not named. Some think one of them may have been Peter, because Peter is largely responsible for giving us much of the information that we have in Mark's gospel. So some think this could have been Peter. We don't know. We can't be sure. Whoever these disciples were, they're instructed by Jesus to make their way into the nearby village of Bethphage to find this young animal who would be tied up there ready for them. And it's an animal that's described as a colt. Now, the word in Mark's gospel, it can refer to either a young horse or it can refer to a young donkey. And there's a bit of debate about this. We don't have time to go into all of that right now. But by comparing it with Matthew's account, it seems most likely that this was the colt of a donkey. A young donkey, we might call it. A donkey foal, as it were. And so the disciples are going to go and to find this animal tied up, and they're to bring it to Jesus. Now, what's the point of all this? What's the point of Jesus sending his disciples on this donkey reconnaissance recruitment mission? What do we need to see here? There's a couple of things going on, aren't there? Firstly, we need to see that this is in fulfillment of Scripture. The whole of Jesus' life was lived in accordance with and in fulfillment of the Holy Scriptures. And none more so than the final week of his life. All the events that we will see in the coming week, all of these have their underpinnings in the Old Testament. Even here, his mode of transport. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey. Genesis chapter 49, another text we should cite. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. This is the reason why Jesus rode on a donkey. It was that in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. All the events surrounding Jesus' passion, his suffering, and his death, all of these things were foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. That's one reason. Secondly, this is transport for a king. In the Old Testament, Jewish kings would ride upon a mule. Solomon rode to his coronation upon a donkey. It was the prerogative also of a king to ride upon something upon which no man had ever sat. A king could requisition something which nobody else had used. That was his right. The Ark of the Covenant was carried upon a new cart. So this is a kingly, regal mode of transport. But then also think about, more personally, think about the disciples in this situation. Remember how hard it's been for the disciples in recent weeks to understand some of the things that Jesus has been saying to them. They just couldn't get their heads around some of those things, that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of men and that he would suffer and that he would be killed. So hard for them to grasp this. He had to keep telling them time and time again, and still they didn't really understand. Still he had to repeat it and say it again and again. And the more they heard it, the more agitated and unsettled they became. And so what Jesus is doing by sending them into this situation is really to assure them and to comfort them, to persuade them that he is in the driving seat. He is calling the shots. He is in charge here. That's the message. That's what's being conveyed here, isn't it? Think about it. If Jesus had wanted a donkey, he could have found one there in Bethany. He could have asked Lazarus. I mean, donkeys were all over the place. He could have asked Lazarus to go and get him a donkey. This wasn't a difficult thing to do. But by sending these men to a nearby town and finding the donkey tied up outside, which apparently was quite unusual, and then having this conversation which proceeds afterwards, and the response and the compliance of the men, and all of these things all falling into place, all of these things, this is designed to give comfort and reassurance that yes, Jesus is in control. This is all happening just as he said it would. All the pieces are falling into place just as he said they would. He's in control. He's directing, he's controlling, he's orchestrating all of these events. That things aren't spiraling out of control. He isn't the unwilling victim here. He isn't the helpless sufferer who's just having his life taken away from him. There's nothing he can do about it. No, he is in charge. He's directing, he's controlling, he's instigating. John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. So all of these events are designed to show that Jesus is at the helm. He's the prime mover. He's the big player. He's the one who's controlling all of these things. And this is designed to bring great comfort and great assurance to these men. And it brings great comfort and assurance to us to know that as well, isn't it? Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. Gives us a great sense of confidence and buoyancy to know that Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in control, no matter what happens. I read about a mission worker who was working in one of the cities in the United States, and he was helping an Egyptian man who was an immigrant in this country, and the man had had some liver problems, and he'd been in hospital 6 times over 3 months for liver failure, and he was a candidate for a liver transplant, and he went to the hospital and he had an interview about this possible procedure, and the man said to the doctor, Jesus here, pointing to his heart, Jesus here, everything okay. Jesus here, everything okay. He had that sort of trust and confidence. No matter what happened to him, no matter what the way things turned out, Jesus was in control. And that's what Jesus really wants to develop in his disciples here, that same sense of confidence and trust by sending them into this village, finding the donkey there tied up and finding things work out just as he said. Jesus is here. He's in control. Jesus is at the helm. He's sovereign over all things. That's comforting. It's encouraging. But also, he's sovereign over all creatures as well. Just notice that in verses 4 through 6. They went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. So here we have this scene in which the disciples, they make their way into Bethphage, they find this colt and they untie the colt. We might think they'd be a little bit nervous, a little bit awkward. I don't want to get my animal metaphors mixed up here, but a little bit sheepish about taking this donkey. A kind of awkward situation, like rustling cattle or something. But no, there are no questions, no hesitations, no asking for permission. They just go up and they take hold of this donkey. And the owners here, we know they're the owners from Luke's account. Here it says they're bystanders, but the owners don't seem to make too much objection. They say, you know, what are you doing, taking the colt? And then the disciples just reply, well, the Lord has need of it. And then off they go. They take the donkey with them. Now, this is a miracle, really. It's a miracle that Jesus knew that they would be there, that he knew that they would respond in this way with this compliance. This is a sign of Jesus' power and his foreknowledge that he can do these things and that he can bring about all of these things. It's a mark of his sovereignty. He controls and he owns all things. That's why the disciples don't need to ask for permission. That's why these owners don't make any objection. They know that Jesus is the sovereign Lord and that he's laying claim to this donkey. He's only taking what is ultimately his anyway. He's the maker of heaven and earth. All things were made by his hand for his use, for his praise, for his glory. Paul says that in Colossians. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him, for his service and for his glory. And so the owner's response here and their immediate relinquishing and their releasing of this colt is just bearing testimony to that fact that this is one of his creatures. He made it. It's for his use, for his service. Psalm 50 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." They belong to him. They are his, owned by him, the beasts of the field, the birds on the mountain, even the stars that he flings into the outermost galaxies. They were all made by him and fashioned by him. They are all for his praise and for his glory. They all belong to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so this explains for us the reaction here of the owners of this donkey. But it's also a challenge for us. Do we have that kind of perspective with the things that the Lord has given to us? Our goods, our resources, the things that he's entrusted into our care? Do we have that same kind of reaction that, you know, I'm just a steward. I'm just a leaseholder, as it were. I'm just a tenant here on this earth. And these things that I possess, well, I hold them with an open hand because ultimately they come from the Lord anyway. And if the Lord has need of them, then they will be available for his service. They all belong to the Lord. Do we have that kind of perspective with regard to our goods and our possessions, our time, our strength, our money even? You know, that's a good question to apply to our money, isn't it? Does the Lord have need of it? This thing that I'm about to buy, this thing that I'm about to fork out pots and pots of cash for, does the Lord have need of this? Can this be used in the Lord's service? Or the money itself, does the Lord have need of that? Would I be better saying to myself, no, you need to rein yourself in here. You need to curb yourself here. Perhaps the Lord has need of this money. Perhaps the money could be better used elsewhere. The life of John Wesley is very challenging in this regard. When he was a younger man, when he was a don at Oxford, he had a stipend. They gave him £30 a year. And he estimated that he could live on £28 and he would give £2 away to charitable causes. But then as he got older and as he became more accomplished and he was writing and preaching, his income went up and he was earning something like £150 a year, but he still maintained his standard of living at £28. And apparently the rest he would give away to many Christian endeavours. And by the end of his life, they said he contributed something like £30,000 to these Christian charitable causes. And when he died, his entire estate consisted of 2 silver teaspoons and a well-worn coat. You say, that's an extreme example. No wonder his wife used to swing him around the room by his hair. Seems a bit going too far. Maybe, but it helps to challenge us on this principle, doesn't it? How am I using what I've got? Do I really need this thing? Does the Lord have need of this? Am I devoting what I have to Him, my time, my money, my possessions? Is it devoted to Him? Is it consecrated to Him? My heart, even. That's a challenging thought, isn't it? Unconverted friend, your heart. The need you have to give to the Lord your heart, it's His. You were made by Him for His praise and for His glory. You were made to have fellowship and communion with the Lord. He made your heart as a dwelling place for Him. But is there any room in it for Him? He wants to be in your life. He wants to be in your affections. But have you filled it up with too many other things? Are other things stealing the place that God should have in your heart? He comes to you tonight and he taps you on the shoulder through a passage like this and he says, I want to be in your life. I want to have your affections. It's mine. It's mine, your heart. My son, Proverbs chapter 23, give me thine heart. Okay, let's move on to our second point. That was the arrangements for the king. Let's now consider the arrival of the king. This is verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. So this is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. This is Jesus riding in as a king. And what he's doing here, really, he is forcing the issue. He's taking the game, if you like, to the religious leaders. They're going to have to do something now. Now they're going to have to act. They've been planning to do something for many, many weeks and months now. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they've been planning to do something, but not this week. Not in Passover week. This wasn't in their plan at all. With all the crowds and all the people, this wasn't in their minds at all. But it was in the mind of God. It was part of his predetermined plan that the death of Jesus Christ would take place this week, Passover time, in the heart of the nation, in full view of all the people. That this wasn't something to be done in a corner. This wasn't something that would happen by a group of hired hitmen taking Jesus down a dark alley and knifing him in the back. No, this is something that's going to happen in Jerusalem, in full view of the nation, at the time of the most important festival in the life of the nation. And this is what Jesus is doing, coming into the city in this way, with all the crowds, with all the attention, celebrating him as the king. You know, normally, Jesus is very reluctant to be drawn into that kind of thing. He usually shies away from that kind of publicity and says, no, don't tell people. No, keep it quiet. Make sure you don't tell anybody. But here, he permits it. Now he actually encourages it. He's riding in the middle of it. All of this tumult and all of this excitement. He's now forcing the hand of the leaders. Now they're going to have to do something. Now they're going to have to act. Why? Because now the time has come. Now the hour is to be fulfilled. So Jesus is driving this now because this is in accordance with God's plan. And so he rides into Jerusalem on the colt, This is the king then making his entrance into the city. We can see that, by the way, they take off their outer garments and they cast them down before the colt. This is to make a red carpet for him, as it were. This dates back to some 200 years before, when Judas Maccabeus, he conquered a pagan army that was oppressing Israel. And when he returned into Jerusalem, people, they came out and they plucked off palm branches as well, and they began to wave them as he came into the city. And that's what we see here. A huge crowd, great fervor, intense national excitement. All these people, actually you can divide them up into two groups of people. There's one group who went before. This would have been people who came out of Jerusalem. They saw Jesus making his way down the Mount of Olives, and they wanted to see him and see what he was going to do. So they make their way to the front. And then also there's a great convoy of people coming from behind. These are the people from Jericho. And these two groups, they then converge, and Jesus is there right at the middle. And there are these huge crowds of people, and they're cheering, and they're shouting, and they're crying out, verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us, is what that means. Save us now, is what that means. We want deliverance, we want salvation, we need rescue. We need to be delivered, we need to be set free, they say. It's actually a citation from Psalm 118. It's a section of the Psalms that's known as the Hallel Psalms, 113 through 118. And these were Psalms that were cited particularly at Passover time. So that, for example, a Jewish family would meet together, have a meal, and then afterwards the father would recite Psalm 118. It reminded them of the great deliverance that God had wrought for Israel when he delivered them from Pharaoh and from the yoke of the Egyptians. So this was a theme that they had very much in their minds at this time of the year. This is something they felt very keenly. The longing for deliverance. The longing to experience messianic deliverance. Verse 10, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. May he be fully blessed, they're saying. This Messiah who is coming. May he be endowed with divine favor and power. May all of the Davidic promises of a kingdom and of a throne and a reign, may they all be fulfilled in him. Hosanna in the highest. That means save us now, and may this prayer enter to the highest part of heaven. You see how the excitement is running very high? It's at fever pitch now, crying, praying, Lord, may this be our deliverance through this Messiah. These people believe this is the Messiah, the long-awaited deliverer, as he comes into the royal city of David, that he's the one who's going to bring a deliverance. But what kind of a deliverance is it that they want? What kind of a deliverance is it they're expecting? Is it a deliverance from sin? Is it a deliverance from the corruptions and the sinfulness of their own heart? Is that what they want? A savior from sin? No, it's not a savior from sin they want. It's a savior from Rome. A savior from the oppressive yoke of Roman rule. That is what they want. Someone who will bring down Caesar. Someone who will drive out the Roman authority. Someone who will restore national independence. Someone who will restore the throne. Someone who will restore economic prosperity. Someone who will bring back the good old days. Bring back boom time to Israel again. That's what they want. A political deliverer, not a spiritual one. A savior from Rome, not a savior from sin. A king who will come in power and glory and trample down his enemies. That's what they want. Not a man of sorrows, despised and rejected of men. A man who will give his back to the smiters and to those who will pluck out the beard. That's not what they want. But that is what Jesus has come to be. A spiritual deliverer. And that's what he's teaching them by riding in on a donkey. This is all part of his humiliation. He hasn't come in a chariot pulled by mighty stallions. He hasn't come behind an armed guard and a 10-gun military salute. No, he comes in on a young donkey, greeted by poor people waving palm branches. Yes, he's a mighty king. Yes, he's a mighty deliverer, but it's a spiritual salvation he's come to bring. Not a political one. Yes, he's going to win a great victory and a great conquest, but not by human might and human strength, but by dying in weakness and in agony upon a Roman cross. He's come to save the people from their sins, not from Caesar. This is the kind of savior that Jesus is. But as we shall see in these verses, this isn't the kind of deliverer that they want. This isn't what they're looking for. What they want is an earthly deliverance, and they want an earthly kingdom, and they want him to bring in material, physical deliverance, and they want it right now. We want him to rescue us and deliver us from this situation right now. And as you can probably see, there's application for us here, isn't there? Many people today will come to Jesus for just that same reason. Many people will enjoy the singing, praising, swaying crowds for exactly that same reason. And that is they want something. They need something. And they need it badly. You see this on a macro level with a whole nation. You know, at times of national crisis, September 11, for example, how church attendance spiked immediately after that. In Britain, you had the same thing as well during World War II. In church attendance figures, they jump massively in times of national emergency. People come in because they want something. We need deliverance. Help us. Save us. Deliver us now. Or individually, a man gets the pink slip from his employer. He's facing redundancy. Or he goes to the specialist and, I'm sorry, Mr. Brown, but it's cancer. I'm sorry, Mrs. Brown, it's cancer. Or a child gets sick. Or foreclosure is looming, and it's then they want help. Options are running out, and so they come. They say, Jesus, save me now. But is it a spiritual salvation they want? Is it deliverance from sin? No, it's a bailout is what they want. They want deliverance from that immediate situation. That is what they want. And if they don't get that, and if they find that Jesus doesn't do that for them, then more often than not, they will turn away. Remember when I was at university in Manchester quite a few years ago, had a non-Christian friend there, and used to talk to her about the gospel from time to time. And I remember asking her the first time, you know, if she had ever explored the Christian faith. And she told me that many years before that, when her mother had been diagnosed with cancer, they had gone to some Christian meetings and some people had prayed for her mother a number of times. And they had really hoped that her mother would get well. But in the end, sadly, her mother never recovered. And because of that, she said, she never went back. She had no more interest, no more time for the gospel. That's the Jesus that people want. They want a Jesus who will give them things, one who will do things for them. And if he doesn't do those things, then they will turn away from him. They may even turn against him, just as these people here will do. Here we are on the Friday, and Jesus is surrounded by these swaying, cheering, praising masses. They want him to be king. They're about to crown him king until they find out he hasn't come to be that kind of king. He hasn't come to overthrow Caesar. He hasn't come to restore national independence. And when they discover that, suddenly then the cheering turns to jeering. And suddenly then they don't want to give him the crown. They want to put him on a cross. And they're no longer saying, Hosanna, may his name be blessed. Now they're saying, away with him, crucify him, give us Barabbas instead. This is the mind of the people. They want a savior, but not from sin. They want a deliverance, but they want a political one, not a spiritual one. Now what's Jesus' reaction to this? How does he respond when he sees this fervor on the part of the people? In Mark's account, we're not told very much. You know, Mark gives us this fast-paced, fast-moving, condensed account. He doesn't give us that many details on what happens after this. Verse 11, he simply says, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now we read that, and it seems like a bit of an anticlimax. All this procession coming into the city. All these people cheering and shouting, and then Mark says he went into the temple, has a quick look around, gives an inspection, then he turns and they go back to Bethany. No speech, no miracles, no confrontation, no words. Just goes out. Here it's quite helpful to consult Luke's gospel and his parallel account to get some of the extra detail. Because Luke tells us in his account, chapter 19, verse 41, that as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. He wept over it. This wasn't tears of joy or delight or happiness at the reaction he's getting amongst the people. This was tears of deep sorrow and grief at what would eventually happen to the people of this city and the terrible judgment scene that's going to come upon this city of Jerusalem. Verse 43 of Luke 19 says, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is what is causing Jesus to weep. The judgment that will come upon this city for their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. In AD 70, when the Romans will sweep in, they will destroy the temple, they will sack the city, there'll be so many dead bodies, they have to start heaving them over the wall. All of this Jesus anticipates. And this is what he mourns over, the judgment that will come upon these now rejoicing people. That's a very striking, poignant image, isn't it? Jesus in tears while they're all proclaiming their hosannas. Jesus weeping while the people are worshipping. I wonder what his response would be today as he moves amongst the lampstands here in our midst, as he hears us singing the hymns and uttering our prayers and offering up our hallelujahs. Would Jesus have cause to weep? Would he have cause to mourn at those who can sing the words outwardly and yet have no true love for Jesus inwardly? Those who can come and offer up a hosanna on a Sunday and yet have no desire to follow Jesus on a Monday or a Tuesday or any other day? Would he have reason to mourn and to weep over those who perhaps honor him with their lips, but in reality their hearts are far from him? And because of that, they're standing in danger of coming judgment. Oh, dear friends, if that's your case this evening, then isn't it time for you to put things right? Isn't it time for you to truly seek the Lord, to ask the Lord to graciously deal with your soul and to plant true seeds of faith in your heart so that you would truly cleave to him and love him and follow him, not for the things that he may do for you physically and materially, but for what he's already done for sinners spiritually upon the cross, in offering his life as a blood sacrifice for sinners? Isn't that what you need to do? To turn to him, to believe upon him, believe upon this man of peace, this man here who rides in on a foal, who offers a spiritual salvation to all who will trust in him. Shouldn't you put your trust in him? Shouldn't you cry out to him tonight in sincerity, in truth, Hosanna, save me, deliver me, save me now. Lord, I need salvation. Because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back one day. He's returning to the city of this world, and he's coming back as its glorious king. But on that day, he's not coming back on a donkey. He'll be coming back on a white horse. And when he comes back, he won't be giving himself meekly into the hands of his enemies. He'll be bringing judgment upon his enemies. That's what he's going to do. Oh, dear friends, I urge you, I exhort you, seek terms of peace with him now. Seek pardon for your sins through Jesus Christ now, while he still comes to you on a foal as a man of peace, and not when he comes on that day as a man of war on a white horse. Seek him now while there's time. And then the wonderful thing is that you too can look forward to that day. You too can look forward to that glorious royal parade when Jesus returns for his people and when he leads his people in that wonderful procession into the city. What a thing that will be. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall be. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. Will you be there on that day? Will you be part of that thronging, praising multitude, following the king as he leads his own pilgrim people into the new Jerusalem? Will you be there singing hallelujah to the Lord? Well, if you would, then you must fall before him today. You must bow down before the king and cast yourself at his feet and cry in truth, Hosanna, save me, deliver me, save me now. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for this passage that we've studied and for all that it teaches us about the humility of the Savior, that he is the King of kings, but in his humility was willing to ride into the city on a donkey. And yet, Lord, we know, as the hymn writer says, lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, we joyfully await that great day when you will return in glory to bring your people to yourself and lead that great triumphant procession into the new Jerusalem. Father, we pray that here this night, every one of us would have a saving interest in that day, that we would trust in this great, glorious Messiah who came in such meekness and who will return in great majesty. Lord, we pray you would help us all to trust in him as we ask in his name. Amen.